Many groups across our world and through the years have used the motto, "United we stand, divided we fall." The idea of that is, in order to achieve something, be it political or sporting or even within the family, we are much better to stick together, even if we have some differences, in order to achieve a desired goal. This was true of the Pharisees and the Herodians. As we see in Mark's Gospel, the first mention of the possibility of Jesus' death is found in verse 6 of chapter 3, just the verse before we read. Here, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, were so desperate to get rid of Jesus that they plotted together with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You must understand that the Pharisees hated the Herodians, for the Pharisees staunchly opposed Roman politics, and anyone who compromised their religion with any kind of Greek influences, and that was the Herodians. And although we know little of the Herodians, we know that they were supporters of Herod, hence the name, and were more closely associated with the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get on at all together. But the Pharisees were also hoping for a messianic kingdom, one which would overthrow the rule of the Herods and Rome. And so when it says here that they plotted with the Herodians, I want you to bear that in mind as we come to our passage this morning. Anyone who understood the political state of Israel at that time would read this in amazement. The Pharisees and the Herodians are together. They were two separate groups which formed together, an unlikely bunch, if you like, with only one thing in common: let's kill Jesus. They were an unholy alliance, an unlikely bunch to come together. However, in the first verse of our passage today, we leave these guys plotting in the background after they have become so disgruntled and so upset with Jesus and vexed by him because he is exposing them for who they are. They are religious hypocrites, and Jesus has exposed them. And they give no thought for people's needs, and certainly no thought for the Son of God, Jesus, standing before them. And here in this passage, we are going to be introduced to another unlikely bunch, another unlikely group to come together from verses 13 to 19 of chapter 3 of this chapter. But before we go there, up the mountainside with them, let me say one or two things with regards to what is going on in verses 7 to 12. Now, Mark's Gospel was written very clearly and precisely to get a written account out of the Gospel, I believe, of Jesus Christ to those Christians in and around Rome who were suffering for their faith. Some of them had died for their faith. And in the first half of his Gospel, he answers the question, who is this man called Jesus? And in this first part of the Gospel finishes with the great confession of Peter. You may not know that it's in, if this is maybe your first or one of your first times in a church or reading the Bible. You might not know that this particular quote from Peter comes here from Mark's Gospel. But at the end of the first part of Mark's Gospel, Peter says, concerning Jesus Christ, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. You are the anointed one. And so this first part of Mark's Gospel, which is given for us to explain to us who this man called Jesus is, finishes with this great phrase coming from the Apostle Peter's mouth: you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the chosen one. And the second part of the Gospel kicks in right away by answering the question, why did Jesus have to die? So who is this man called Jesus, and why did this Jesus have to die? And you see, right after Peter's confession of Christ in chapter 8, verse 31, right away, Jesus then began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and that on the third day rise again. So that's the gospel, really, in a nutshell. And Mark tells us that Jesus spoke plainly about this at this point in the gospel. You see, although Peter had begun to realize who Jesus was, he hadn't yet fully grasped the full reason of how God was going to fulfill his ultimate purpose of salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even Peter, the one who would become a great apostle, had misunderstood Jesus' ministry and his full identity, and he was not alone. And here in these few verses, after we leave the Pharisees and the Herodians concocting a plan to kill Jesus, we see another three groups who have various levels and degrees of understanding of who Jesus is. The first group in verses 7 and 9 is made up of Jesus' disciples, if you look at it, if you have your Bibles open. Now, they had made a conscious decision. Based on Jesus' teaching, ministry, and his calling upon their lives to leave everything and to follow after Jesus. They, in verse 9, are obeying, if you look at it, Jesus' orders to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding in around him. So although the disciples are struggling, bear that in mind, they are struggling with Jesus' full identity and his purpose in coming, they have given up their lives to follow after him and to attend to him. The second group is made up of the crowds in verses 7 to 10. Now, if you think there have been crowds following Jesus, if you know Mark's gospel, if you think there have been crowds following Jesus up until this point, you ain't seen nothing yet. People are coming from everywhere. Now from the capital, Jerusalem, then Judea and Idumea in the south, to the regions in the east across the Jordan, to the areas in the north such as Tyre and Sidon. Some people are travelling well over 100 miles on foot to see Jesus. This is several days walking, and it's not just the Jews who are coming, it's the Gentiles who are coming too. This is how popular Jesus is becoming among the ordinary folk at this point. There are masses of people coming to see Jesus here. Literally thousands upon thousands, and they are all pressing in on him. Just a few chapters on, in chapter 6, then in chapter 8, Jesus feeds 5,000 and then 4,000 men, not including the women and the children. I mean, there could have been upwards of 20,000 people in chapter 6 following after Jesus, but numbers are not important for Jesus. He is wanting to withdraw from them, as you note in this passage. And he is concerned enough to ask the disciples, no doubt the fishermen among them who possibly had a boat, to have a boat at the ready for him so that they don't crowd him. Now, why does Jesus shun the crowds? Doesn't the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life? God so loved the world. The known world today is quite amazingly big, over 7 billion people. And this isn't the first time in this passage, this gospel of Jesus Christ, the first time that Jesus has sought some withdrawal from the crowds. In chapter 1, he did this just after he had finished driving out the demons and those people in Capernaum and healing all the sick. He healed everyone in Capernaum. And here he tries to do it again. Why? Jesus was wary of the crowd's reason for coming to him. Verse 10 tells us that he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward just to touch him, just to reach out and get some physical healing from him. And did you know what? Who would blame them? I have people in my family and wider family and in my local church back in Motherwell who are in desperate need to be healed physically. Who would blame people for coming to Jesus and wanting him to heal them? No one likes to be ill. I mean, I've got a little cold, but of course it's becoming man flu, isn't it? I mean, by the time I got home tonight, my wife will need to look after me. No one likes to see their friends getting ill and having to deal with it. However, that is not the main reason Jesus came into this world. He has come to announce the good news. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we read this. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That is Jesus' fundamental message. Now, that did include, as Jesus went around, healing people. You see, the first time he withdrew was to pray after such popularity had overwhelmed the people and overwhelmed him, possibly. And after his time spent in prayer, he reminds Simon Peter in chapter 1, doesn't he? And the other companions, let us go to the nearby villages so that I may what? May preach there also. That is why I have come. You see, many in the crowd were coming with the wrong motivation. They hadn't understood their predicament correctly. Their main problem was not that they were physically ill, although that is so important, but rather that they were spiritually ill. Now, that is sometimes difficult to see when you're suffering physically, but that is not your main problem. But rather, your main problem is that you have lived, or you may still be living, a life that is in rebellion to God. That is not to diminish, let me underline that again, that is not to diminish a health issue, but rather to get things into perspective. My main concern, and I've said this no doubt countless times in this church, because I've been often, my main concern in my family is not that my children would be healed from a physically debilitating, muscular wasting illness. That is not my main prayer for my children, although I do pray for that miracle. I and my wife would be overjoyed that they come to know the Lord. That is my main concern for my children. That is the main reason why Jesus came into this world. And as we go on in the Gospel of Mark, we will see that the crowds didn't really grasp this. When you think of your greatest desire in your life, or even your greatest need, what is it? Faced with Jesus, what is it? The Son of God, what is your one request, your one wish, your one need? It is not a physical thing, but rather a spiritual healing. For only spiritual soul healing will do you for life after death. From miles and miles around, people are coming to Jesus, and some are coming with the wrong motives. What about you this morning? When faced with Jesus, why do you come? He came that we might have life, eternal life in all its fullness. He came that we might not die, but or perish, but that we might have eternal life. He came to be truly and fully acknowledged for who he in actual fact is. And tonight we will look at a passage in Colossians which explains to us, probably better than any other passage in Scripture, just exactly who Jesus Christ is. He is none other than the Son of God. But let's move on. Do you see another group here in verse 11? The evil spirits. They have at least one thing right here. If you know it, the evil spirit's got at least one thing right. They fall down before Jesus and cry out, "You are the Son of God." Now, they may not have the right motives either when they fall down. But listen, when you fully realise who Jesus is, there is no other acceptable action. I mean, if we had to physically meet the Lord Jesus here today, if he had to appear before us physically, every single one of us would be on the floor, prostrate before him. That's what happened to the Apostle John when he caught a glimpse of him in Revelation. Now, they may not have the right motives, but they fall down. They know who he is. They are really the only ones from start to finish in this gospel who have no doubt of who Jesus is. And so they will obey him. And when he gives them strict orders not to mention to anyone who Jesus is, they will obey him, for they know only full well the authority by which he comes. However, we want to look now at this calling together of, quite frankly, this other group that came together, this unlikely bunch. Because if the Herodians and the Pharisees having planning meetings together for Christ's death is eye-opening, then so is what is going on in verses 13 to 19 in a different but equally amazing way. For this, I believe, believe it or not, is one of the key passages in the Gospels, and certainly one of the key passages within the Gospel of Mark as you go through it. And we need to appreciate just exactly what is going on here in and around Galilee, for it is key to understanding what Jesus is doing in the lives of people today, 2,000 years later. For what we have here is a clear picture of what is a right commitment, a true life with Jesus Christ. Firstly, Jesus goes up on a mountain, or on the mountainside, verse 13. Now, this is hugely significant. Let me explain why. If I use the phrase a mountaintop experience, I'm sure that that we would all know in this building what that generally meant. Mountaintop experiences are those moments in life when you experience something uplifting or something inspiring or exhilarating or illuminating or fascinating or whatever, even life-changing. It is the idea of arriving at the peak of something in your life, whether it be in sport or work or family or whatever. Now, I don't know whether this particular phrase was inspired by a text or a story from the Bible, but it does fit well with biblical revelation. God revealed his will in the Old Testament to Moses for his people through these instructions on a hill, on a mountain. In Scripture, mountain experiences are associated with teaching or revelation. But they are also they're associated with revelation as well as teaching. God is revealing his character, you see, through mountaintop experiences and his will to Moses in that passage. But when we pass over to the New Testament, we see that it was on a mountaintop that Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James and John, and his face shone like the sun. It was a moment of revelation. It was a moment where Peter, James and John could catch a glimpse of the glory that Jesus really has. And one day, a sight all Christians will see fully. But it is also a place of instruction, for it was here that Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, reveals to us, taught or gave the sermon, starting in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 through chapter 7, sometimes known as the Sermon or the Sermons on the Mount. So it was a place of instruction and revelation. But also significant is the fact that Jesus calls out these men who had gathered, 12 of them. Now, 12 is a significant, very significant number in Scripture, for the people of Israel came from the 12 sons of Jacob. And often the Old Testament refers to the nation of Israel by simply saying the 12 tribes. You see, Jesus here is forming a new group here, which would be later understood to be a people belonging to God, as Peter writes, as one of the apostles writes in his first letter, or the church as we learn in Acts. This passage is extremely significant, for these 12 are the start of the people of the new promise of God, revealed to us through Jesus Christ. These 12 apostles form the nucleus of the new spiritual nation. A holy nation, as Peter would again describe it. Scriptural words and concepts are important. Don't just read Mountainside here in 12 and not think of the significance they carry in God's plan of salvation. And these 12 apostles, this people coming together, reveal to us the reason why Jesus came. The Son of God came into the world. He came to call a people to himself. And if you are a Christian today, you, along with me and all who gather who know Jesus, are a continuation of that little group that was established on a mountainside in Galilee. Can you see how significant this passage is? And you see too what Jesus expects of these disciples. Firstly, verse 13, they come together. They are not loners. Don't ever think you can manage on your own in the Christian life and follow after Jesus outside of a vibrant group of Bible-believing Christians. You can't. I've lost count how many people I have gone to visit since I come back from Scotland who believe that they can live their Christian lives on their own with no real fellowship with anyone. You can't. You were not designed that way. We were made for community responsibility and encouragement. And verse 14 tells us that they were with Jesus. Now that is very significant. Are you living your life with Jesus today? I'm not asking you if you call yourself a Christian, but are you living your life with Jesus today through prayer, through Bible reading, through active fellowship in this or another local church? And if you want to find more out about this local church, and if you're a visitor, then ask one of the leaders. Verse 14 tells us that they were called to preach. Now that does not mean necessarily what I am doing just now, but simply to speak and to tell others about Jesus Christ. They were called together, and Christians are called together to be with Jesus and also to tell others about Jesus Christ. Are you telling people about Jesus? Verse 15 tells us that they have authority to drive out demons. Now I've already made mention in Mark's account a number of demons or evil spirits which have been quite literally cast out by Jesus, starting in chapter 1. And where we might not come across them today as blatantly as this, it could happen. I believe it has happened once in my life in France. Philippe Perrier, along with myself, we were involved in an open air in a lovely little fishing port in the south of France, and we were doing this open air with some of the GLOW team, and we were getting a great response from people coming to ask more about the gospel. And this lady whom we'd met was a stallholder, and she was just about 50 metres along from us, and we saw her speaking with other stallholders. And she came, and as she walked along to us, her face visibly changed. She was in a rage, in fury, that we could not calm down. And I believe that's the closest I have come to someone who I thought might be possessed. France is full of spiritists and mediums. She was a medium who was against the gospel. I believe it is more subtle, however, than that in generally in Europe. Ephesians chapter 6 would remind us Christians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the dark powers of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, before you say to me, well, Gary, this is too much for me. This is too high and difficult a calling. This is way beyond my ability and my capacity. And you know what? You're right. Humanly speaking, you are right. But look at who Jesus called to himself. And be encouraged that if he calls together such an unlikely bunch in the establishing of his new people, then there is room for you to join today. Simon, better known as Peter, and better known for putting his foot in his mouth. Never, Lord, even though all these guys deny you, you can count on me, for I will never leave you. Don't worry, Jesus, I'll stick close by. You have nothing to fear. Not only did he desert Jesus, he denied him 3 times before the night was out. James and John, rather ironically nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, for their tendency, no doubt, to allow their tempers to flare up. And they had the unique ability to cause stir and stir up an argument. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus was rejected by a Samaritan village, and James and John pipe up, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" These guys didn't shy away from trouble and confrontation. None of these guys were of nobility. None had any real position of power within the nation of Israel. They were from different walks of life. Can you imagine the first time Matthew, the tax collector, sat down with Simon the Zealot? Zealots like Simon religiously carried a knife in order to kill guys like Matthew. Can you imagine the first conversation? "So what did you do before, Simon, before you met Jesus?" And Simon reaches over and whispers in Matthew's ear, "I was a terrorist." And you can imagine Matthew gulping. Jesus called ordinary people to himself. Ordinary people who realized that they were sinners before a holy God. And Jesus called them together, in our eyes an unlikely bunch, but in God's eyes a holy nation, a people belonging to him. It is a simple yet profound message. It is a personal yet a far-reaching message. And it is this: Jesus Christ came into the world not to physically heal it, but to save sinners. And he provided a way for sinners to be accepted by God by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. He died for sin and for sinners so that we need never die. He rose again, showing that death can be defeated in him. And he invites us to come through scriptures like this. He invites us to come to him and ask God through his Son to forgive us, to cleanse us from sin, and by his Spirit to live in us. And he wants us to commit ourselves to him today. He is still calling people to join this unlikely bunch, which now takes in people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, both young and old, both male and female. Are you part of this unlikely bunch? Are you part of this crowd? Ian White wrote this, the words of this song, which I finish with, and I hand back for a final song for us. "Someone is knocking on your door tonight. Do you remember his name? Someone you welcomed once before tonight, then you turned him away. But his love's still the same, for the cross is still there, even after all these years, for the cross is still there, calling to you, calling to me, calling to everyone to turn and believe."